Have you ever had an anxiety attack? Have you ever observed anyone who was having an anxiety attack? Years ago, some pastors and I met with a psychiatrist and the staff of a mental hygiene center, her psychologist, her social worker. For 1 year, we met once a week and talked about where we agreed and where we disagreed in our approach to the problems of people. And I remember 1 week, they were asking us ministers, how can you speak to 500 people at one time? Because what would be good therapy for one might be depth therapy for somebody else. And what might be good for one parishioner might be bad for the one sitting next to them. Well, that next Sunday, the Lord had given me a message, and when I looked out, I saw a lady who was on a weekend pass from the psychiatric hospital, and I knew her well. And I knew that the message I had to give that morning, which would have been really good for 699 people, was probably going to be a disaster for her. But since I couldn't come up with another sermon in 30 seconds, I went ahead and preached it anyway. And it was Communion Sunday, and just as I was giving communion trays to one of the elders who was a medical doctor, I heard this thump on the carpet. And I looked back, and sure enough, she had passed out, just gone out like a light. And I said to the doctor to whom I was giving the communion tray, a lady hit the deck back there, you better go check her out. And so he gave me back the tray and went back, and people rumored that I was telling him he was not qualified to serve communion. You wouldn't believe the things pastors go through and the things that they have to put up with, you know. But he told me in my office after church that she had an anxiety attack. She suffocated on her anxiety. Now, if you're experiencing anxiety attacks or just attacks of anxiety like anxious thoughts, and which of us does not have anxious thoughts, I would like to share with you this morning what I believe is an inspired prescription for anxiety. This great passage of Scripture from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself is a magnificent prescription for anxiety. Notice that in this passage of Scripture, three times he says, do not be anxious. That's where we get the word anxiety. Do not have anxiety. I knew a therapist who advertised that he could help people work through anxiety to where they were relieved of their anxiety. And the people who issue licenses to licensed professional counselors phoned him and said, if you don't stop saying that in your advertising, we're going to come take your license. He said, well, you let me know when you're coming because I want all the TV stations to be there. I want everybody to know that the people who license counselors do not believe it's possible to work through anxiety. I think the whole world should know that. Well, they never came to get his license. It is a fact that Jesus said, do not be anxious. He didn't say, cope with your anxiety, try to manage stress. He said, don't have anxiety. If you get into the original language, in one place he's saying, if you are experiencing anxiety, stop it. That's the idea of the Greek. And then in the other place he says, if you haven't started being anxious, don't start. But there's no place for anxiety in the life of a disciple of mine. That's really what he's saying. He mentions anxiety six times in this passage. Three times he says, do not be anxious. And then he asks questions about why the anxiety. And how could you imagine that anxiety is going to solve your problems? Now, each time he says, do not be anxious, he precedes that exhortation with the word therefore. And they say, when you find the word therefore, always ask what it's there for. It introduces a conclusion. There's a logical sequence through this teaching of Jesus that builds as he goes along, so that by the time he says for the first time, therefore, do not be anxious, you need to ask yourself, wherefore? In the light of what should we not be anxious? The first thing Jesus talks about in this prescription for anxiety is what you might call the values that produce anxiety. This is really a great study in values. The dictionary tells us that a value is the quality of any certain thing by which it is determined by us to be more or less useful, profitable, or desirable. That's a value. Now here we have the values of Jesus Christ. As we uncover and identify the values of Jesus Christ, we're faced with a challenge. We're told to confess Jesus Christ. A lot of people think confess means to say you're sorry, or you're sorry you got caught, or something like that. But we're told to confess Jesus, and you can't be sorry about Jesus, so the word must mean something other than saying you're sorry. Well, the word is a compound word, you've heard me say before, many of you. The word for speaking and the word for sameness are blended together and make up the word for confess. To speak sameness, to say the same thing. As the values of Jesus are identified, we are to say the same thing, agree with him. Well, in this passage of Scripture, you have a great study of the values of Christ. And first, he introduces some of the values that cause anxiety. He talks to us in the opening paragraph about treasures. He says there are two kinds of treasures. There are treasures on earth, and there are treasures in heaven. And the issue, really, as you confront your anxiety, is this. Where are your treasures? He says the treasures on earth are vulnerable. They are fragile treasures. He says, moth and rust consume them, thieves break in and steal them. But the treasures in heaven, they cannot be consumed by moth and rust, and thieves can never take them away from you. So if all your treasures are earthly treasures and you know they're vulnerable, well, that can cause a lot of anxiety. When he says rust, it isn't rust in the way we think of rust on metal. It's a word that means that which eats. And scholars feel that what he was really getting at here was this. Most of these people were agrarian. No matter what their business might have been, they all raised enough food probably to feed their families. So they planted, they harvested, and they stored into barns. And their values very often had to do with things like what they planted, harvested, and stored into barns. But their food supply could be eaten by rodents, by insects, by animals. And another thing they valued greatly then was clothing. And he said, the moths can eat your clothing if your treasures are clothing. So he's saying, there are these earthly treasures, and they're very fragile. Fragile treasures, that's one of the causes of anxiety. Well, if that's the cause of anxiety, what's the prescription for anxiety? Heavenly treasures. Treasures that cannot be eaten by moths or by predators. Treasures in heaven that can never be taken away from you. These people were conquered by Rome. And a squad of Roman soldiers, if it happened to be passing through their village, wouldn't knock on the door and ask to be invited to dinner. They just went out to the barn and helped themselves. They'd just take it, whatever they wanted. They lived in fear of things being taken from them. It's interesting to trace the word treasure through the teachings of Jesus, especially the interviews of Jesus. In his teaching, he said the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When you discover the kingdom of God, you discover a great treasure. And in one of his interviews with the man we call the rich young ruler, this young man came to him and asked what he had to do to lay hold on eternal life. And Jesus reminded him of the commandments, and he said, I've kept them from my youth. And Mark says, looking at him, he loved him, and then said to him, but one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross, and follow me. But the young man was very sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It doesn't say great treasures, great possessions. He had many earthly possessions. Jesus gave him an opportunity to turn his earthly treasures into heavenly treasures, but he wouldn't do it. Later, Jesus said to these apostles to whom he gave this discourse on the mountaintop that we're looking at today, sell what you have and give to the poor, and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. The Apostle Paul apparently took Jesus up on this. He not only did this himself, but he told young Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world that they be not haughty nor trust in earthly riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves treasures for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In his great parable on stewardship, Jesus said, you should use your money, your mammon of unrighteousness, to make friends in the eternal state, so that when you go into the eternal state, they will be waiting to receive you into their everlasting habitations. And he said, if you're unfaithful in using your earthly treasures to make heavenly treasures in this way, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You see what Jesus was getting at when he talked about the two kinds of treasures? Earthly treasures, fragile treasures. Heavenly treasures, they're not fragile. And then can you see his challenge? Where are your treasures? And if you have anxiety in your life, you might ask yourself this question. What is the source of my anxiety? Is it my fear that what I have might be taken from me, or that it might be consumed or destroyed in some way? Is that the source of my anxiety? After talking to us about treasure, Jesus talks to us about our mindset, our outlook. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. What a beautiful metaphor. A lamp would light up a home in those days, an oil lamp, a candle. And using that metaphor, he says, you know what lights up your body? According to Jesus, your eye lights up your life. Now, he doesn't mean your literal eyeball. He means your outlook, your mindset, how you see things. That lights up your life if your eye is sound, if it's healthy. But if your eye is not sound, if it's not healthy, then your whole body can be filled with darkness. Phillips' translation says, when all the light that's in you is darkness, it can be very dark indeed. I've been amazed as a pastor at how dark it can be when the thinking of human beings is unhealthy. Have you ever heard the way anxious people think? Anxious people have a language they use. Words like, I must, I've got to, I just absolutely have to, I need to. And if I can't control the things that I must have, I'm just going to die. Well, they know that they're not in control. They know how little control they have. And since they feel that they must do these things, they have to do them, they've got to do them, and that depends upon being able to control everything, and they know they can't control everything. When they discover they can't even control their children, and their serenity depends upon what their kids are going to do, and they can't control what the kids are going to do, man, do they have an anxiety attack. That's faulty thinking, according to Jesus, and faulty thinking is a source of anxiety. How do you see things? What is your outlook? That can make the difference between a body filled with light, that's happiness, or a body filled with darkness, that's unhappiness, depression. How do you see things? What are your eyes letting into your life? Again, anxious people will use words like terrible, awful, horrible, the things that happened to me. They're just awful things, and so they come to the place where they use words like, I can't stand it. I can't cope with it. It's going to kill me. I remember once I was getting my yearly prognosis from my doctor in South Carolina when I used to spend a week in his home every year. And at the end of the week, he was giving the prognosis to me, and I said, well, Joe, I can stand anything but it getting into my upper body. And his wife, who's a godly saint, was born without hip joints, and she's disabled, and she got her Canadian crutches and pulled herself up to her 4 feet and got in my face, and she said, Dick Woodward, you can stand anything God gives you to stand. You got that? I said, yes, ma'am. I was rebuked and edified. Anxious people say, I can't stand it. And people who have learned to apply the prescription of Jesus for anxiety will say things like this. He giveth more strength when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied sorrow is multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we come to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. See, that's the language of serenity. That's applying the Lord's prescription for anxiety. If the cause of anxiety is faulty thinking, what's the prescription? Healthy thinking. Having talked about treasures and how we see things, then Jesus gives what I think is the heart of this discourse. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. First of all, we need to get the context in which this teaching was given. This is toward the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was not addressed to the mixed multitude. It was addressed to disciples. Jesus invited some people to a hilltop, and he was teaching them about how they could be part of his solution and part of his answer and not part of the problem or just another question mark. He was teaching them how they could become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This was a strategic teaching with that objective. It's important to realize it was given to disciples who had already professed commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. And then it's important to realize these people didn't live in a democracy. Most people throughout most of history have not lived in democracies. They've lived under monarchies, totalitarian monarchs. These people were conquered by an awesome monarchy, Rome. And so I think they understood this kind of teaching that comes here at the heart of this discourse better than we do. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, they knew what a king was. I don't think we do in our culture. Another reason why they understood this teaching here better than we perhaps do is that about half the population of the world were slaves. And when Rome conquered a country, those that weren't massacred during the conquest were the slaves of Rome. They existed for one reason, that was to benefit Rome. And to make their point, in a village not far from where Jesus taught this in northern Israel, not many miles from where Jesus grew up, they went into a village and crucified the whole village, men, women, and children, just hung them and crucified them naked on crosses and let them hang there for 10 days till the vultures came and ate their flesh. Just to make their point, if you study Old Testament history, the Assyrians were the worst enemy the Jews ever had. And when they conquered a city, they would massacre several hundred people and stack their heads up at the gate of the city. And later on, they were just skulls. And people, every time they came to town, they'd see several hundred skulls stacked up there at the gate of the city. They wanted to remind the people of who's in charge. That's the kind of culture in which these people lived. Now, they understood these words. No man can serve two masters. If you were a slave, you understood that. You didn't have but one master. And you lived for his benefit. You didn't have rights or opinions or anything. All you lived for was to do what your master told you to do. That's all. And you didn't have more than one. But then, applying that metaphor, Jesus said, you, and he's talking to disciples now, you cannot serve God and mammon. There's a sense in which he could have stopped with the word and. You cannot serve God and. If you understand that God is your master, God is your king. The Old Testament prophets introduced themselves as the slaves of God. The apostles begin their letters by introducing themselves as the slaves of Jesus Christ. They knew what that meant. Do we know what that means? If you're a slave, you can't have two masters. And if God is your master and you're his slave, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and you're his slave, well, then you can't serve Jesus Christ and anything. The Old Testament made that clear. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Remember that? Jesus responded to the temptation of Satan with that truth. Him only. The Old Testament teaching so often comes down to these two words, God first and him only. And the New Testament comes down to this, Jesus is Lord, and only Jesus is Lord. As you consider the question, why are you doing what you're doing with your life? ask yourself this question. Is it because it's the best way you can find to make a buck? It's the best way you can find to make money so you can provide for you and yours? Is that why you're doing what you're doing? You need to let Jesus ask you some of the questions he asked here in the context of this great teaching. Jesus asked 20 questions in this passage. Just listen to these questions. Where is your heart? Where are your treasures? How do you see things? Do you have a healthy outlook? Do you have an unhealthy outlook? Is your body filled with light and happiness? Is your body filled with darkness and unhappiness? Do you have spiritual double vision or spiritual schizophrenia? Where is your head? Are you serving God or are you serving mammon or the power of materialism? I think it's important that we should ask these questions. What do we think about all day? What do we do all day? What do we want all day? What do we worry about all day? What do we trust all day? Before you can understand his prescription for anxiety, you have to understand some of the causes of anxiety. Now, having confronted us about our treasures and our outlook and our masters, and having implied that it's possible for us to have fragile treasures and faulty thinking and foolish masters, masters that shouldn't be mastering us. Then he says, therefore, I say unto you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Are you just working to make money, to buy food, to gain strength, to work, to make money, to buy food, to gain strength? Is that all you're doing? Is that your life? Is the body just something to be clothed? I think they were into clothing as much as we are. And think about this application to this question. Is your body just something to be clothed? What is your body, and are you anxious about your body? What's the biggest single issue in America today? Healthcare. They say it's driving the economy, some say down to dust and ashes. It's wrecking our economy. The biggest concern we have in this country today is healthcare, our body. And we're, I think, very concerned about taking care of our body or our health so we can add to our lifespan. Listen to this question of Jesus. Which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 hour to his lifespan? These men that he was teaching here were probably all agrarian. Later on, after he makes some of them apostles, they go on missionary journeys. They probably seeded their gardens before they left, and they're calculating 4 more months and it'll be time to harvest. And he says to them as they walk along, you're always saying 4 more months and then it's harvest time. Listen, open your eyes. Look around. It's harvest time right now. You see these people? See that Samaritan woman there? You see these people? They're like overripe harvest, ready to be harvested. But they were talking about things like this. They had a plant. You know, they had to harvest. They had to store their food supply. Well, he says, think about the birds. They don't do that. They don't plant. They don't harvest. They don't store into barns. But he says, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Notice he didn't say the Heavenly Father. He said, your Heavenly Father feeds them. If you're into the balance of nature and the food chain, isn't it fascinating to see how God has put all this into place? The psalmist said, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Well, Jesus says, think about that as you think about anxiety and your anxious cares. Your Heavenly Father does that. Now, aren't you more valuable than birds? Don't you think he'll take care of you if he takes care of the whole created life? Someone has said that he didn't mean to suggest that especially the parent birds would stand in their nest with their beaks open, expecting it to rain worms. It didn't happen that simply. But there was a system in place, and the need of every living creature is met. Your Heavenly Father put that into place. Don't you think he can take care of you? And he said, and why are you anxious about clothes? Think of the wildflowers growing down the hill. They don't toil or spin, and yet I'll tell you something. Solomon in all his glory wasn't decked out any better than they are. And then he says, now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow, you put it in your oven to make a fire, don't you think he'll clothe you? You men of little faith, he says. Do you believe that? Well, that's part of the prescription for anxiety. Well, having repeated again, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? He gives two reasons on this occasion, this second occasion. He says, the Gentiles are always seeking after those things. You see, this was taught to disciples. And he says, pagan people, that's all they think about. That drives their whole life. And he said, here's the second reason. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all those things. And then he gives the punchline. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means the will of God over your life. God is your king. Let him show you what his will is for you, what's right for you. Give yourself to that. And the Phillips translation says, all these things will come to you as a matter of course. He'll add all these things to you. The Apostle Paul really understood the teachings of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in his great chapter on the conditions for personal peace, he says, I have learned the secret, and because of this secret I've learned, I'm content whatever my circumstances may be. They tell us anxiety is not an outside-in thing, it's an inside-out thing. It's not the circumstances, it's your response to the circumstances. Paul is a great illustration of that. In prison, he writes his prescription for peace. He said, I've learned the secret. I've been instructed by Jesus. But what had he learned? I think this is what he had learned. He said this to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he said farewell to them. Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has borne witness in my heart that in every city, chains and tribulation and beatings await me. Now, wouldn't that raise your anxiety level if you knew that? He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See what his secret was? His purpose was this. I want to put first the kingdom of God and what he shows me to be right for me. I know that as long as I'm giving myself to that, he'll meet whatever needs I have. And so the fact that he says I'm going to get beaten up and thrown in prison, that doesn't bother me. Because here's the secret. I don't consider my life dear to myself. I'm not holding my own life, my own well-being as the precious thing. It's the work. It's the ministry he's committed to me. That's the important thing. Just to sum up, here is the prescription of Jesus Christ for anxiety. Again, I'm going to make it simple. A, B, C, D. A, attack your anxiety. When people have an anxiety attack, you know what's happening? Their anxiety is attacking them. Well, here's a principle in the scripture. Do not be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Don't be attacked by your lust, attack your lust. Don't be attacked by your anxiety, attack your anxiety. With what? With your belief system, that's B. Believe what you believe and doubt what you doubt. When you're having an anxiety attack, you know what you're doing? You're doubting what you believe and you're believing what you doubt. But go back to what you believe and reinforce your belief system. That's what Jesus was telling these people. All these questions were just focusing that. And then C is such an important part of his prescription. Commit yourself unconditionally to the kingdom of God and the will of God. That's so important. If you don't get that, you miss it all. That's the important thing. Then you're not serving two masters, you're just serving one. Then you have heavenly treasures. Then you're thinking right. Everything's in place when that's in place. Commit yourself unconditionally to the kingdom of God and the will of God. And then D is declare the values of Jesus Christ in your day-by-day living. There is what they call the language of anxiety, but there's the language of serenity. There's the language of peace. There's the language that Paul used that describes the person rightly aligned with Jesus Christ. In that language and in your whole life, declare the values of Jesus he's describing here. And that's the D part of the prescription.